picking back up in Zephaniah chapter 2. And if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles, I do have some slides tonight. But before we look at the slides, I just want to introduce the text to you. Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 4 through 15. I have entitled the passage, The Offended God. Interestingly enough, the word offense or being offended is now kind of a popular term, and it seems that you can hardly go a day without someone saying that they are part of an offended group of people. I saw recently a basketball commentator, and he said, remarking of a basketball player, that he looks like a choir boy, but he plays like a hoodlum. Okay? And what he means is that the guy is a nice-looking guy, and he looks polite, but he plays very aggressive, right, basketball. He's a very defensive player and athletic. And he got in trouble for this because people said that it was a racial slur. Now, I will say, I have called my own children hoodlums, and they're white. So I never thought of the term as a racial slur. I guess some people do. But this is the nature of the world we live in now, that it's almost impossible even to just be yourself without risk of someone saying, I'm offended. Part of the problem with this environment is that people are capricious, right? One day, what one person says is fine, and another person says almost the identical thing the next day, and that person is to be skewered. And so it looks more like not genuine offense. It looks like a way of attacking my enemies, even those who don't even know they're my enemies. God is not like that. The reality is that God is not capricious. He is not warm one day and cold the next. He's not righteous one day and lukewarm the next. He's not holy one day and less holy the next day. God is consistent in character and in moral standing. He is who He is, and that isn't subject to change. So when we find God in the Bible offended, it's not because He's wishy-washy. It is because who He is inconsistent with something in His creation, some conduct, some behavior, some ideology, some attitude, some speech, etc. And what we find in the Scripture is indeed the fact that on occasion and for good reason, God is offended. In fact, in Zephaniah 2, this is what we find. We find an offended God. In verse number 5, you can look in your Bibles, or I'm just going to prompt you, and then we're going to walk through the text later. But in verse number 5, you find the language of God, woe. We've talked about this before. And then he proceeds to say, after he has issued this word of warning, this woe, he proceeds to say, I will destroy you. Later he says, I have heard, which is, you did this and maybe you thought I didn't hear it, but I did hear it. Verse 11, the scripture writer says, the Lord will be awesome to them. He will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. We're going to get to this more fully, but God is in a category all by Himself. So there aren't other gods. So anything else that pretends to be or claims to be God is offensive to the God of the Bible, right? Verse 15, talking about Nineveh at this point in Assyria. He said, this is the rejoicing city, that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am, as in I am, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. And there is none besides me. That is, I'm the greatest city of all. I am, and nobody can do anything about it. all of these scriptures kind of point us to this reality, and it's kind of an a theme of biblical thought, and it's this. I have it on the screen if you want to copy it down. It is unwise to offend the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible can do something about those and that which offends him. He's not a powerless God whom you offend and he simply says, I'm offended, and it doesn't really mean anything because he can't do anything about it, or he can't do anything to you. When God is offended, it is a serious matter, because God is in a position and God has the power to respond to that offense. Another part of this teaching that we're going to see is that the Lord is the Lord of the whole earth. Every nation and every people belong to Him. Right? All the earth is His, and all the earth comes under His jurisdiction, Kenneth Barker writes. We begin in verse 4. The scripture says, "For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted." These are all Philistine cities. They are not Israelite cities, right? They are cities of the Philistines. You might remember that we said that verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 of Zephaniah contained the idea that God wanted His people to repent. He wanted them to turn wholeheartedly toward Him. We might find ourselves, after reading that passage of Scripture, why? Well, the why is because God is going to judge those who do not repent, and that judgment will include both His own people and all the nations of the earth. And so immediately after this call to repentance to God's own people, God turns His attention to those who have offended Him in the Philistine people and says, "These cities, I'm going to destroy them." Again, God is sovereign. He decrees the destinies of all alike. That is, He has everybody's destiny in His hand. Take a look at the map here, if you will, for just a moment. So you can see these Philistine cities. There's Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. Assyria would be way up here in the corner over here, okay, if you kept going. All of this is to say that these Philistine cities that were adjacent to Judah, they practiced wickedness. And you can hear the Judeans saying something like this: "Well, the Philistines, they're uncircumcised, they worship false gods, they behave in all kinds of immoral ways, and they prosper God, so evidently righteousness doesn't pay." And Zephaniah says, "Oh, no, no, no. Judgment is coming upon them. Don't you worry about that. It is coming, and you are going to see it come to pass." It's interesting in verse 4, if you want to back up there on the slide, it says, "For Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday and Ekron shall be uprooted." In verse number 4, that Gaza being forsaken, the idea there is that grass is going to grow in the streets. There's not going to be an animal to trample it down. There's not going to be a person to trample it down. So a place that's intended to be a city is going to look rural. There isn't going to be anybody there. The city's going to be forsaken. It says that one city is going to be overrun at noon. Now, it's interesting what might be being said there. One of the options would be that in that part of the world, in the heat of the day, in the summer, you would retreat indoors. And you would wait for the sun to crest and not be at its peak, and then you would go back outside and engage in some kind of activity. So perhaps it's saying that there is going to be some kind of surprise attack The other option would be that they began the assault on the city in the morning and it was done by noon. That's how easy the victory was. All of this is to say that God has said to his people, and he has said about the Philistines, that judgment is coming. Verse number 5, he says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Gerethorites," which is another name for the Philistines. "The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant." I want to say to you this plainly, the offended God speaks. One of the problems and one of the reasons that God is offended is that he has revealed himself and he is ignored. There are relationships in which it is legitimate to expect that you'll be listened to. Right? When you have children in your home and you care for them and you provide for them and you meet all of their physical needs, it is good and right for you to be able to expect that as a parent, you're going to speak and your child's going to listen to you. And in fact, if they don't and you don't do something about that, you're neglecting what you're supposed to be doing as a parent. Your children should listen to you. And if they won't listen with their ears, maybe they need to try their behind. Right? See if they can't hear through that. Right? You guys all understand this principle, right? There's something about a behind that once it gets a couple of swats on it, suddenly your ears work better. Well, and we're all, this is a confession of laughter as well. I know none of you escaped that, so we all learned that lesson before we taught it, right? Well, here's the reality, folks. God speaks gracious words. God speaks repentance. God speaks of his willingness to forgive. God speaks of judgment that's coming if you don't repent. But at some point, once God has spoken and you and I, people, we just decide, well, we don't really have to listen to God. We don't have to pay attention to him. God doesn't know what he's talking about. Eventually, this God who has spoken and is ignored, this God is offended. You'll notice that he uses the word woe in verse number 5. That word is used 41 times, and it's used only by the prophets as an announcement of doom. Which reminds us of something else. The offended God who has offered repentance and who has offered forgiveness and who has offered grace and who's offered mercy, when he's made those offers and made those offers and made those offers, and you and I have declined them, however politely we think we've declined them, standing behind those offers of repentance and forgiveness are the promises that those who do not repent will suffer his judgment. In other words, the offended God can destroy. You know, I find it fascinating, and I won't belabor the point tonight, but there are people who imagine that Jesus is like the eagle's version of some kind of religious figure. He's somebody who gives you a peaceful, easy feeling. I'm glad you like that, Miss Kim. The problem is Jesus said that we should fear God because he can destroy body and soul in hell. That's not giving me a peaceful, easy feeling. That's unrest there. That's troubled. Indeed it is. And so the scripture teaches us that the offended God of the Bible can destroy. Verse number 6. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coasts shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon, they shall lie down at evening. And for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. The ESV says, the seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. The scripture says the offended God can intervene. The offended God can intervene. I don't think you can actually respond to God properly if you don't think He can intervene. If you think that He's kind of taken up residence in heaven and He's not going to engage on the earth and He's uninvolved and plans to be that way, I don't know how you have confidence in Him. I don't know how you live your life dedicated to Him. I think it's essential that you believe that God can intervene and that He often does. Verse number 8, God says, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and have made arrogant threats against their borders. Another translation says, I have heard the taunting of Moab and the insults of the Ammonites who have taunted my people and threatened their territory. I don't want to belabor this point tonight. I struggle with it too much, and so I don't need to indulge myself in this thinking. But I do need to be reminded that though all the world decide that I am the village idiot of the universe for believing the Bible is the Word of God and basing my life on it, that every one of them line up so they can level insults at me and mock me and ridicule me and call me Neanderthal man and whatever else they want to come up with, I have a protector. I have a defender. And so they call me a bigot and they call me all the other names that are unjustly applied to me and what I think and how I live. They ignore the good that is done by the church and magnify every mistake that we make. They treat us with an unfairness that they would never want applied to them. We're tempted to kind of just, you know what, you guys, you're determined to go to hell. We're just going to get out of the way and watch you. No, we can't do that. We have to take the ridicule, take the abuse. We have to plead with them. We have to try to be a loving community. We have to be dedicated to Christ. We have to look strange to a world that's lost its mind. And we just have to understand it's okay. They just don't understand what they don't understand. And our job is to contrast with them so that they can see when you are properly related to God, it makes a difference in your life. And so if you feel like kind of a nut in the world some days, it's okay. You're kind of supposed to. And rest assured, those that don't take kindly to your being an example of devotion to Jesus and living life a different way, and they have all kinds of fun at your expense, the offended God hears everything. There's no need to whisper. He hears it. Particularly when people take delight in mocking His people. Let me quickly say this. The scripture, God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He didn't say vengeance is nobody's. Do you hear what I'm saying? There's a difference, isn't there? It's not just that I'm not supposed to be involved in vengeance. It's that I'm not involved in vengeance because that's God's business. It's not that there isn't any vengeance. That's different. And so the scripture says that the offended God hears the way people treat His own, and He will mete out justice. He will vindicate those who believe and trust in Him. Verse number 9. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. So after God's judgment is done with his own people, the remnant that are left, they're going to take over these possessions, these lands, right? And before that taking over takes place, Moab is going to be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah. Well, what does that mean? It means completely destroyed, devastated. It even spells it out, doesn't it? They're going to be overrun with weeds and salt pits. A perpetual desolation. The commentator Kenneth Barker wrote about verse 9 that sin always produces a therefore. I thought that was really good. Yeah, because our present culture, we think we can sin and sin and sin and sin and sin and sin and then just period. There's just nothing else. We just sin, God's not paying attention or he can't do anything about it. And so we sin oblivious to any consequences, and then we get done sinning and we can just sin some more. And every day is going to be rosy and wonderful and blissful. But that isn't what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that when you sin and sin and sin and sin, that eventually there is a therefore. There are consequences. Again, I've told this story before, but I had a lady come in one particular day, and Matthew was here, and you can hear everything in this building. And she had created one heck of a situation for herself. And so she told me the situation, and it had been a long couple of weeks, I guess, and I didn't have much of a fuse. And so I just said, well, I have some good news and some bad news. And she said, okay. I said, the bad news is that almost everything you're doing is wrong. And she said, okay, what's the good news? Well, you don't have to keep doing it. And I proceeded to tell her that what she was doing and the plan she had wouldn't work out at all. It wasn't going to go well, and I didn't need the spirit of prophecy to tell her. Oddly enough, it's one of the few times this lady came back about 6 months or a year later, and she said, do you remember meeting with me? And I said, ma'am, I'm sorry. I meet with lots of people, and so I really don't remember. Said, well, let me just remind you. And she told me the story again, and she said, and you told me that what I was trying to do wouldn't work, and you were absolutely right. I said, well, I'm sorry you had to find out. I mean, I wish it could have gone differently for you, but as this commentator points out, sin always produces a therefore. You can't sin oblivious to the consequences. Verse number 10. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. Another translation says, verse 10, this shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. Kenneth Barker, the commentator that I've been reading in connection with Zephaniah, said, God so identified himself with his people as to take their hurt as his own. God so identified himself with his people as to take their hurt as his own. I was listening to a fellow pastor, and he mentioned Paul's Damascus Road experience. Do you remember what Jesus said to Paul on the road? He said, Saul, Saul, the old King James says, why persecutest thou me? And we would say it, why are you persecuting me? Well, it's interesting. We don't ever have any indication that Saul ever even encountered Jesus in the flesh. As far as we know, Saul doesn't become significant to the Christian story until after Jesus has been crucified and resurrected and the Christian movement has begun. So when Jesus asks the question, particularly as you consider the narrative of the book of Acts, it's almost certain that he is referencing Stephen. Stephen is the Jesus that Paul persecuted. And so this commentator makes a point, and I think it holds true, and that is this. And this is a narrow illustration, and I guess I'll pursue it. I've known some preachers through the years, and I have kind of found myself frustrated with them for a variety of reasons. But I've also known some preachers that I thought were genuine articles. They weren't extraordinary human beings. They were normal, but they were good people, and they tried to serve the Lord faithfully. But there were people in the church who, if they were converted, you couldn't prove it by me. And they treated that preacher with contempt and hate and vitriol. And I just thought, I don't want to be that person on Judgment Day, because that preacher was surely flawed, but he didn't deserve that. That was God's man, and they didn't care. Well, that doesn't just apply to preachers. That applies to you. If you are God's man, you are God's woman, and people come against you, you belong to God. Ultimately, God's going to be your defender. That's a dangerous thing to pit yourself against God by virtue of pitting yourself against God's people. In my notes, I have this: the offended God is touched with pain inflicted upon his people. The offended God is touched with pain inflicted on his people. Verse number 11. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his own place. Indeed, all the shores of the nations. This is fascinating to me. We'll get to something else here in just a moment. But so in this text, you have the idea not just that Jewish people are going to worship God, but that people shall worship him, each one from his own place, indeed all the shores of the nations. Doesn't this bring us back to some other prophetic thoughts, like the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to fill the earth? This is the same kind of language, isn't it? And this isn't simply that God is going to judge all the nations, it's that there are going to be some in all the nations that actually believe, that worship him. This is exciting. There was an idea in the Bible times that gods were tied to a particular land, right? So there was a god of Israel, there was a god of the Philistines, there was a god of Nineveh, there was a god of Babylon, there was a god of Syria, the gods were regional, right? I don't know if you guys remember the story, but I want to do it quickly, but do you remember the Syrian commander whose name was Naaman that had leprosy, right? He dipped 7 times in the muddy Jordan, right? You remember him? Well, after he gets healed, he tries to pay Elisha the prophet, and Elisha says, oh, no, I'm not doing that. We're not trading. You received mercy from God, and you can't pay for it, and I won't take any payment, right? You remember that? And in this conversation, here is what Naaman says to Elisha. This is 2 Kings chapter 5. So Naaman said, then if not, that is, you won't take this stuff from me as payment for this miracle, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant, when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Now, I'm not saying this is the epitome of conversion, but I'm trying to show you something. He has the idea that he needs to take 2 mule loads of dirt back to his homeland. He's going to dump that out, and he's going to worship God on that dirt, right? Because God is the God of that dirt. But here in Zephaniah, instead of God being confined to being the God of the land of Judah, he's the God for all the people. And on the shores, all the shores of the earth, he's going to be worshipped. See, that's a different vision, isn't it? Verse number 11, the point is this: idolatry offends God. Always has, always will. Idolatry offends God, always has, always will. We're going to finish quickly. Verse number 12, you Ethiopians or Cushites also, you shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation as dry as the wilderness. The herds shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation, both the pelican or the owl and the bittern and the hedgehog, the possibly herons, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am, or I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. It's interesting the language that's used about the people of Nineveh, about their own city. It echoes language that is only rightfully applied to God. Listen to these scriptures very quickly. Deuteronomy 4:35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other beside him. Isaiah 45:6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Isaiah 45:21, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is none, no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Our final point tonight is this, that arrogance offends God. Always has, always will. Look, the worst thing that you can do is to say, I don't need God. And the worst thing that God can do is let you find out. The good news is that the God of the whole earth, 2,000 years ago, sent his Son because he so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son. That if we would stop saying, I don't need God, instead we would say yes to Jesus. We would trust him, we would believe him, we would follow him, we would count on him, that we wouldn't perish, but we'd have everlasting life. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for stirring our hearts tonight as we've considered Zephaniah chapter 2. You indeed are right to be an offended God, often with what you find on the earth. You were in Zephaniah 2, and in certain contexts today, you are an offended God. Our heart's desire is to apologize for our offense, to repent of our offense, and to receive with great gratitude your mercy and grace that you have sent in your Son, Jesus. We pray we have done so and will continue to do so in Jesus' name. Amen.